Transfer this cup.
Fantastic. Thank you. This must be his year of living dangerously. Good morning. What a pleasure to see you again, all of you. And I've had the opportunity yesterday to have interchange between a number of you who came for most of the day. It was delightful. It has been my habit not to hold back as I come here because I believe this is a place, in fact, I know that this is a place where historically the Lord has chosen to download incredible things. And Mary, I see in this house there is a particular concentration of the prophetic, particularly notable in women. And the Lord has used the prophetic sound to welcome the word of the Lord as it comes forth. And really, it has not failed. I was greatly encouraged by the word. Because I'm here this morning to present to you a message, the very title of which has a certain emotional impact, and one from which we tend to recoil. It's the word incarnation. Incarnation. Which, when you understand it, carnal is flesh. Okay? We talk about carnivores being flesh-eating animals. Incarnate means something that is normally not in flesh, appearing in flesh. And that essentially is relegated to an activity of God himself. I believe only God can become incarnate. We might be shown in our children, you know, and perhaps when we're gone, generations after us, carrying both our culture and our DNA, might provide for us a form of immortality and or incarnation. But by definition, God himself is a spirit and therefore invisible. And yet, the entire structure of creation was designed to show God. God designed the entire structure of creation by which he might appear in our world, in our venue. And by the way, we didn't have a world apart from the design of God. We couldn't. So God designed the world and put us in it so that he might become visible in our venue. Now, when you begin with that concept, all of a sudden what we're doing here takes on a transcendent quality. Because when God appears through us, we appear with him. I read that. In fact, if you want to know where that is, I think it is in Galatians, which says, you died, and your life is now hidden with God in Christ. Galatians 2:20, just as a point of reference. I'm going to say some things here this morning that will probably cause you to have a double take. But surprisingly, they're found in the scriptures. It's just not on the beaten path. The path we typically engage as believers is the path well traveled. because we choreograph our responses to meet popular demands. But if we go beyond those things, and popular demands at their best reflect kind of where people are generally, and that spiritually should not ever be associated with maturity. It's all very basic, very elemental. I tell you this straightly, that most of you, if you are to engage people in the world, even religious people, it will not seriously challenge your understanding of God. Even our young people, your young men may prophesy, and your old men, well, they get to dream dreams. And the young ladies, I mean, you're not out of your league in answering even older people. I mean, you have to learn how to do that with the appropriate honor and the like. But if you've been walking with God for some time, you're way ahead of the average norm. And you're perfectly competent to give an answer that will reflect your place in God. So popular demands on us do not seriously challenge our insights into God. But for our own sakes, and in pursuit of our own destinies and callings, we need to mature. We need to move on. Because the degree to which we are mature is also the degree to which we understand our connection to God and we understand His connection to us. And it changes the architecture of our lives. You know, there are things that we can only give ourselves, that we alone can give ourselves. Things such as honor, integrity. Nobody can give those to us, but we may elect to give them to ourselves. Maturity is not something that even God can give us, but He has provided the opportunity by which we might become mature representations of His person in the earth. But really need, in this pursuing God, we're not pursuing a hopeless dream. We're not pursuing a phantom that escapes from us at the breaking of day. We're pursuing an understanding of God by which we then come to be partakers of a divine presence in the earth. That's available to us by His intent. I am not alone, nor should I be alone or unique in being called a man of God. We corporately are the man of God if we are the body of Christ. And every one of you may properly lay claim to that designation, may properly claim that nomenclature. But it's difficult to claim it when you feel so distanced from understanding God. So maturing is the inevitable process that narrows the gap between you knowing in your being that you are the host of the presence of God. There's so much more to life than just surviving. We were designed to host the presence of God. It's not just about going to heaven. Although when I'm not here, you may correctly presume that I am in heaven. I have nothing against going to heaven. The alternative is not very appealing to me. But I'm here for more than going to heaven. I'm here to host the presence of God so that God may have a portal out of which to act in the earth in my time. Amen. 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 And that's not my intent. That's His intent for me. He created me like He created you, with the specific hope that He may dwell in you richly. Meaning, in the plenitude of His nature, in his ability to express himself in the earth, he created you as a portal by which he might be able to do that. Now, he didn't just create you as an individual by which he might do that. He created us so that in collecting us together as a body, we might carry the fullness of the presence of God within our time. Now, how might the presence of God carried in a collection of human beings, how might that affect the earth we live in? Well, I'll give you a type and a shadow of that from the Old Testament. A type and a shadow of that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, you remember? The Ark of the Covenant was a box created out of beaten gold over a structure of acacia wood. The box had a lid to it that you could open, and there were things in the box. But the lid of the box itself had two cherubims, two mighty angels pictured in gold, except they were scaled down. They were of a scaled size. And the wings of these cherubims overlapped on the box. And this was called the mercy seat. Now, the picture that God intended by someone merely looking at the box was that this was an object that referred to things in the realm of angels. I mean, that's pretty obvious just looking at the object. You know, if you looked at it, if somebody had laid out the Ark of the Covenant in front of us here today, we wouldn't say, that looks just like my uncle, my two uncles. You know, you wouldn't say that. It wouldn't just immediately strike you that this was a representation meant to elicit an understanding that was human. You'd look at those two angels and you'd say, wow. That must be something from heaven. God wants to tell us something about heaven, about the heavenlies. And I won't go into what was in the box, but the Jews understood that where the angels' wings overlapped, where the overlapping of the wings of the cherubims, that was called the mercy seat. It meant a characteristic of the nature of God was put in remembrance before the people, so they would understand that God is merciful toward men. So he would send a representation of things in heaven, in the earth, among men. The combination of the picture created in gold of angels and the understanding of one of the essential characteristics of God, which is mercy, allowed them to see that this object among them was designed to show the presence of God in the earth. The presence and a depiction of something about God that was essential for man in the earth. Now this thing, this Ark of the Covenant, was portable. Right? This presence of God was portable. They slid two rods through four gold rings on both sides. There. But just like that. Lucy is still impressed when you pulled up the piece about the jerk, the house. So they slid two poles through the rings, and that's how it was transported. The presence of God was transported by four priests. Which meant, in type and shadow, that God meant to be carried. The presence of God was designed to be carried by a corporate man. Not one man, but four men. And among humans, four, the order of four, signifies the corporiety, the fullness. It's a picture of the corporate man, not an individual, but men represented in corporiety. Now, this picture of God, when he was carried like that, was how the Israelites went into battle. That's really not a very aggressive weapon. You would think that there'd be a phalanx of the mightiest warriors going into battle, and somewhere at the very back of the arrangement, the military arrangement, they might carry the Ark of the Covenant. Just in case God wasn't able to defeat his enemies, they would at least have a phalanx that could protect the retreat of the Ark of the Covenant, because it was a holy thing. Now that's what we do. You know, the religious guys send you forth as cannon fodder. They'll preach and they will teach you things you should do, and they stay way back in the back, just in case those things actually don't work. They could still retrieve the value that they place in these. It could retrieve the things and maintain the value they replace in them, or that they've placed in them. But God was right up front. God was right up front. The four priests carried the Ark of the Covenant in front of the armies as they walked around Jericho, because God wanted them to know that his presence is the overcomer, that his presence introduces the divine into the human. And when it does, it changes the dynamic of our engagement every time. Because the higher order is the eternal, the lesser order is the temporal. So whenever the presence of God is incarnated and is carried corporately among men, the earth's dynamics change, which is what God intends. God actually intended to be carried corporately in a house known as the body of Christ, in a people known as the body of Christ, because he means to be the one who wins the battles. And he wants to be our vanguard. He wants to be the one who precedes, and we follow. And when he does, the economies of earth change. When it was time for Israel to come across the River Jordan and to possess the land that was part and parcel of the promise that God had given to their great ancestor Abraham, it was the presence of God that led them to take up their inheritance. You cannot understand the value of things that God has freely given to you apart from his presence. And so, at the point of the crossing of the Jordan, God instructed the priests to go first into the river. Now, you know, you have to understand that four guys carrying a heavy box into a river at flood stage with unusual footing, as because that's what they're looking at as they enter, as they come up to it, it's the river, you know. And that's an easy way to get drowned, unless you just decide to let go of the box and you know, make your way across on your own. But God intended that the priest carrying his presence would wade into the flood, which of course is a type of death and resurrection, requiring a different mindset. You know what happened when the priest stepped into the water, carrying the presence of God? the economy of the earth changed. Physics did not apply. Because the earth runs according to the order that God sets up or has set up. But when His presence comes, the same one who created it is perfectly capable of altering it so that He is unimpeded in His incarnation. This is not a new hype now. I'm not here to tell you how to tap into God so that you can pay your bills. That would be far too little an expectation. That would be an insult. That's why we must speak to the mature, not to children, not to orphans, not to people who still have the mindset of scratching and begging and grabbing, hoping to formularize an understanding of God to the mercenary drudge of paying your bills. I want to tell you that the economy of God anticipates that you have needs. And His presence is sufficient for all your needs, because a man does not live on bread alone. He lives by the presence of God. And when we are aligned to the presence of God, He becomes incarnate in us. That's when He will give us words of knowledge that will heal us and restore us. If you simply change the economics of people without changing their nature, they will actually have no lasting impact on the world around them. But if you change the people, then a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It is the specific intent of God to inhabit men individually and corporately. It is the specific plan of God. That's why He created us. So the scriptures say, Paul's activities were designed around this principle. In Galatians 4:19, Paul said, I am like one who is in travail until Christ be formed in you. The intent of Paul's labors could be summarized by this statement. I'm laboring to the end that Christ be formed in you. Now, I want you to understand a little bit of what this means, because it opens the way to understanding what incarnation means. One of the things incarnation does not mean is that your external appearance will necessarily change. God wants your external appearance just as He made you. So we're not talking about an emphasis at all upon the body that carries the presence of God, but the presence of God Himself carried in you. Now that will change you. And I want to show you, let me use just another passage of Scripture here very quickly to speak to this matter. This is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Galatians 2:20, I just touched the wrong thing. Good. And it lost the page for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, that is, the life I have within the body of Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. But he goes, I want to focus you on verse 20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I believe that Colossians says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him. Now, how does this all work? What is this? When Christ appears in me, what does that look like? You will notice that he does not say, until Jesus appears in me. Now, the words Jesus Christ do not refer to a man's first name and his last name. Okay? Like Lanny Clark. Right? Jesus Christ, and by the way, another configuration of the same is Christ Jesus. So that gets confusing. Do we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? And the answer typically is, just say whatever you want. Okay? Because it all just sort of, it comes out right. It's something above our pay grade. So just, you know, say whatever and it will work. No. We get away with things like that when we're little, when we're young. When we're older, we're more mature. And we may deliberately host the presence of God. We may elect to host the presence of God. Jesus is the name of the man. Christ is the Greek word that refers to the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach, which means the one of a particular anointing. God had promised man from the beginning that he would redeem them. And he would come in the form of men to redeem them. And the manner in which he would come in the form of man would be called, or was called, an anointing. An anointing, meaning his presence would be manifested in a particular form. Now, the name attached to the form in which God would appear in this anointing to reconcile man to God, that name, of the name of the form, was Christ. The Messiah. The promised one. The anointed one. Anointed to reconcile men to God. So that man who had been created in the image and likeness of God, but who departed from God, might be reconciled to God in Christ. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 19, I believe, says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, because before man sinned and rejected his Father, there was no need to reconcile man to God. God lived in and through the administration of Adam. The presence of God came into the garden, surrounded and enveloped Adam, and instructed him in the ways of God, so that the way Adam lived in creation before he fell was a representation of the nature and the character of God. Now, if Jesus Christ were ruling the earth today, who would object to the form of his rule? Could we have a better rule? No one who believes in Christ would say we could have a better rule. We would welcome the possibility of having the great ruler come and be in residence. In fact, we'll welcome the counterfeit. But that's another story. Because the earth will so desire something greater than what we have now. So great will be the desire that our choice will be undiscriminating. We will want even the false representation of that promise. When Adam ruled the earth, then, the form of his rule was righteous, and the earth flourished under his rule. The point of the coming of Christ was to restore the connection between God and man. Now, when man sinned and separated himself from God, we began to do things by our own wisdom and our own reason, because our understanding of God was changed, because we were no longer being taught by the presence of God as he came into the garden. God would come into the garden and he'd engage man in his presence. Adam spoke of, the things Adam said about God indicated that God didn't come in as a man with a gray beard and sit on a stone bench under a tree and have Adam sit cross-legged across from him, you know, and lectured him. Adam spoke of hearing the sound of God in the garden. In other words, Adam understood when the presence of God came in. And the presence of God began to speak to his spirit, and Adam was informed from God himself so that he could rule. Therefore, God was ruling through Adam. But when he sinned, the thing he did was to choose, instead of the presence of God, to gain his knowledge and his insight from a created thing. The tree was not God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not God. He created it, but it wasn't him. It was part of the things he created. So when you begin to get your knowledge from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have changed the source of your enlightenment from God himself to the creation. And you become animistic. Over time, you worship the creation rather than the creator, because you depend on it for your knowledge. What do you think this whole environmental movement is? It is a substitution of the worship of creation for the worship of God. Because we've been deriving our knowledge from creation for so long that it has become indistinguishable from God. Now, if we were to rule from the presence of God, we'd rule over creation, and we'd rule over creation in a manner that showed the supremacy of the wisdom of God over the wisdom that might be derived from creation. It doesn't mean we would abuse the creation, but we wouldn't worship it. The earth wouldn't be our mother. Jerusalem that is from above would be our mother. A royal priesthood, the concept of a, will be born into the understanding of a royal priesthood. So we'd live on the earth as the emissaries of God and of Christ. And our rule would be transcendent. So the earth would be under our stewardship and we'd rule it in a fashion that put God on display. And the earth would rejoice at the rule of the sons of God. The trees of the fields would clap their hands because the sons of God were ruling the earth. I read that. The trees would applaud us. We wouldn't have to spend our time hugging them. Nature would rejoice because it would flourish under the rule of the sons of God. But this other is the way that we have progressed toward the abyss. Because when we live by recognizing nature as God, we have forgotten the knowledge of the Creator Himself because our beginning point is with the creation. The creation begins to be the baseline for our information. And we will, in time, we will invent a knowledge of creation that is far and distant from the understanding of God. And when we do that, Romans 1 says, the manifestation most common to a people who have refused to retain God in their knowledge, who live out of the wisdom of creation, the most common manifestation of that is homosexuality. That's what Romans 1 says. So it's not surprising that our Supreme Court would say this is now an accepted practice as a normal family engagement. This is less about how bad people are and more about how depraved we've become as a society. When you choose not to retain God in your knowledge, the condition of the human mind versus the standard of God is that he's reprobate. The word means the mind now routinely considers and welcomes things that the mind was not created to conceive. Now, I could have danced around it, but this isn't my message today. My message today is the presence of God. Right? This is just what the long decline has led us to. What does this mean? You all know that I'm not running for office. I already have one. I was appointed a herald and a spokesman for the living God. And as long as I live, I will say what you will have me say. Because if I don't say it, then who will? And if I make an uncertain sound, I am part of the confusion. And I'm worthless. I would rather gain the approval of God than I would have the whole earth applaud me. Because I will live only a few more years, even if I live into my 90s. And then I must meet my Maker. And the only thing that matters in that day is when he says, "Well done, Sam." I live for that time. And so I can be counted on to say what is true. My intent is not to offend anyone or particularly to reject anyone. But in the hope of not doing that, I will not compromise what the Word of God has said. I cannot. I cannot. I simply cannot. May it be that I pass before such an advent were to occur. I cannot. So help me, God, I cannot. There were others before me who said, here I stand, so help me, God. I was just quoting the man for my own words. Now, this is the decline. So this is the time for the return. We can't go any further. We're here. And if we stay here, we invite the wrath of God upon mankind and all will be destroyed. But God always intended that we should have hope. He's not put off by the conditions of men, even resulting from their choices. He would not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let us not choreograph our responses to condemn them in their state of unrighteousness. When darkness comes, arise and shine and let the light and glory of God arise in the earth. But the church itself has been on such a long decline that one of the most popular religious figures of our time has declared that the church is incapable of declaring what is true in the face of these things. I say nonsense. Let the church change. Let the church return to the one whom it is she is supposed to represent. And the presence of God will come again and we'll be clothed with the glory of God. But the church itself needs to repent. We cannot, out of the filth of what we have descended into, also speak the word of the Lord. Judgment begins at the house of God. And in this time of returning to God, the foundational stone is, let us grasp again and understand why God put us here. We have choreographed ourselves to every stupid scheme. We've made the lust for power and money the goal of our faith. And we leave languishing, buried in the bowels of the earth, the sacred intention of God for putting man individually and corporately on the earth. When God put Adam upon the earth, he called him son. And the son is the image and the glory of his father. The son is the exact representation of his father. The son is the situs for the incarnation of the living God. The son is the one through whom the father may legitimately appear as himself in the earth. His presence was always meant to be carried by the corporate man. That collection of men, and when I say man, I mean humans, male and female. That collection of humans who carry the presence of God is called the body of Christ. Not the body of Jesus, but the body of Christ. Because it is a reference to how we may be reconciled in our spirits to God through being joined to Christ. The spirit known as Christ was a particular gift from God, an intended gift. God intended the configuration of the spirit known as Christ when he put that spirit in the man Jesus. The configuration of that spirit was that it was designed to receive and assemble in the earth all of the spirits who are returning to God, first calling him Father. And he would configure those together into a body. Not a natural body, but a spiritual body. And all of the grace that was in the person of Jesus would be present in this body. The grace that was present in the person of Jesus is how God wishes to express himself through a form. There were seven graces that existed in the person of Jesus. And I don't have time to unpack them here today, but I'll mention them. What man lost when he lost his information that came from the presence of God, what he lost were such things as lordship, the right to rule. He lost lordship. He lost the wisdom that comes from God and took on instead the wisdom from creation. He lost the knowledge, the understanding, the counsel, the power, and above all, he lost the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which boots the whole issue. Now, witless persons like Bill Maher on late night TV dare to question the majesty of Jesus Christ by pointing to the condition of the church. And they get away with it for now. Because God will not contend with the folly of men until he raises up the standard. Because no judgment comes apart from the establishment of a standard, because you're required to have a standard by which to judge anything. You cannot judge the wickedness of the world now, because the church in its present state is not a standard, because it lacks lordship, it lacks wisdom, it lacks knowledge, it lacks understanding, it lacks counsel, it lacks power, and it lacks the fear of the Lord. The present church lacks the fear of the Lord. The incarnation of God in us will fully restore these seven characteristics of God, and will put on display in a corporate man this mature form of the representation of God. And when it comes, it will become light in the world. And the first invitation of God will not be the judgment of God. The first invitation of God will be the welcome of God. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Only after the standard has been resurrected in the earth, and only after the invitation has been issued, and only after those who have come, will God judge the earth. So it's pointless for the preachers to get up and point their fingers at those who so obviously have departed from the ways of God and manifest their worship of the wisdom that comes from creation. It's pointless for them to point a finger at them and make utterances like you're going to hell. Tell them something good. Show the way. We are left with just quotations of scripture that sound hollow and empty apart from the present manifestation of the incarnation of God in you. Amen. So nothing will happen for a while. Nothing visible. But the invisible will begin to download in the visible, in the depths of the earth, as it were. For this time we are buried. The last word the Lord gave me which you can read in the book called The Removal of Restraint, is this is a time for us to come into our rooms. Come, my children, enter your rooms and close your doors and hide yourselves for a little while. In this time, the life of God will be downloaded into the people of God. This, when the Lord gave me the analogy of a tree in wintertime. A tree in wintertime does not spend its life supporting the visible life above ground. In fact, all the life represented by the sap comes down into the root system. And the sheer weight of this and the gravity of it engorges the root system and compels it to grow deeper and to become more substantial. All that life is also dissipated into the lateral structure of the root system. And so, in the death, in the period that looks like death, what is happening in the ground, what is happening invisibly, is that the root system is becoming quite large, full of the life that is above. It's becoming larger and larger, going further and further down, and spreading out further and further, none of which is visible. But all of it critically relevant to the next season. To the next season. When the springtime comes, this delivery system is able to gather and focus the life that comes to it from the water table, from the nutrients in the soil, and force it up into new growth, new branches, new leaves, and ultimately new fruit on another crop. But with this additional new growth, there comes resistance. The foliage, the new branches, and even the weight above catches the wind and resists the wind. Because when we grow out again like this, we'll be a new phenomenon in the earth. And we're not to anticipate that everyone will love us. We will experience resistance. But in the critical winter months, we'll be able to sustain the new growth when it's that season. And number two, the spreading out of the root system will stabilize the tree and all its future potential against the resistance that is sure to come. So this is not a time for us to be doing interviews with Oprah. And this is not a time for us to be arguing with people. Let the wicked be wicked still because they don't know any better. But don't stand ready to judge the wicked by merely spouting scripture. God has a process that is now being radically engaged. The life that is above is being downloaded into the root system. He is becoming real in you. He intends to become real in you. The life of God is breaking through and coming down in the place where we are now hidden. Because it is in the ground that death encounters resurrection. And life is exponentialized. We're in a state of death and apparent dying right now. But what is greater than death is resurrection. What causes resurrection is when the life that is from above comes down into the state of death. Then on the morning of the third day. Out from the grave it will come. We have little or no visible influence now. But that's God's intent. Incarnation typically occurs in the venue of death and resurrection. Every growth spurt we come to is preceded by and meets us in the place of death. Every growth spurt in God we come to meets us first in the place where we die to our last great efforts. Anytime I come to another place, I have to give up the competence, the familiarity, the abilities that I come to be able to have instinctively, the knowledge, the experiences I have that inform my way. Anytime I'm about to press the automatic pilot button, I go through a time of death. God is faithful to me that way. He keeps me from putting my hand to His presence. He keeps me from trying to shape Him according to a familiar pattern to me. He kills me. Because if I don't let that happen, soon enough I'll have the wisdom to bear Him not on my shoulder, but I'll make a new ox cart for Him. I'll put Him in a new institution. I'll put Him in a new institution. I'll make it for Him. It'll be the best knowledge of my craft that I can come up with. And I won't see the need to walk corporately because my institution would be sufficient to carry Him. I'll substitute men for wheels. And I'll make men beasts of burden to carry my ideas. And I'll call it God. And we'll bounce along. And if God seems to be falling off, slipping off my ox cart, I'll put my hand to stop Him. And God knows the days when I'm like that, and He kills me off. I never thought that bearing my cross daily was anything more than having a piece of jewelry around my neck. I found out that His idea of me bearing my cross every day, take up your cross every day and follow me, I found out that what He meant by that was I didn't have to be put to the trouble of finding the wood to be made into a cross. Just carry it with you, and in the place of death, just get on it, and He'll nail you to it as a courtesy. You would think that by now I would have acquired enough credibility to sort of coast into the sunset. But for the life of me, God seems to be disturbing me. The things I used to worry about don't even cross my mind now. In my 20s, I worried about whether I'd have enough money to pay my bills. You know, the thought of that now never even crosses my mind. I still live the same way. I trust God, but I get used to it. Because after nearly 40 years of that, I mean, even I ought to learn that He's faithful. Because He's faithful today like He was yesterday, like He was 10 years ago, like He was 20 years ago, like He was 40 years ago. I'm perfectly at peace now. I know the faithfulness of God toward me financially. So I never ask for anything. I never try to raise money from what I do. We give everything away for free. Those are not, I'm not boasting about these things. I'm talking about a way of life that comes to be more and more dependable and reliable once you know God. You know, those are things that don't bother me anymore. But my challenge is now, with the rest of the stuff that I see that I could do. You know, you have enough influence, David. You could say, well, guys, let's do it this way. Let's make a new ox cart. You know, let's, for you guys, make a wheel apiece. And we'll name one after you and one after you. And so on. And we'll put the presence of God on this ox cart and we'll go up. Every time I'm tempted to do that, and I get pretty far in trying to do it. Get far enough where I have to steady the presence of God because it's not working on my ox cart. And then he zaps me and I come back and I say, man, I'm not going to do that again. So where are the other four guys? where are the other three? Let's pick the rods up and carry the presence corporately. That's why I speak like I do. God is building a corporate house. It's called the house of God. It's made up of fathers and sons. Its design is to carry the presence of God. When the presence of God is carried, we are the corporate expression of Christ in the earth in our time. That's what God intended. And in that corporate man is the right to rule. That doesn't mean we lord it over anybody. It doesn't mean we run for office. It means we are the alternative. We are the standard by which God means to enlighten the world around us. Our wisdom is not taken from creation, so we don't lose our way in the darkness. Our wisdom comes from above. And it's pure, and it's undefiled. It is not contaminated by, among other things, the urge to monetize it. Our understanding takes into account the end of a matter from the beginning. Our knowledge is not merely information, but it carries the key, the template, by which we make sense out of what we know. And therefore, the counsel we offer others is not the passing counsel of convenience, but that which overturns the structures of their lives, which keep repeating the patterns of behavior for which the results are assured beforehand. We overturn those structures with the counsel of the Lord and supplant those structures with new and fresh insights from God that liberate people and liberate them to their destinies. I'll give you a quick example of that counsel before I talk about power and the fear of the Lord, just in reference. Some years ago, I gave a man counsel, man and woman counsel. And the counsel was, they were considering whether to file a lawsuit against a brother. He was also even a physical family member, cousin, over a business deal where he was as liable to the bank as the man I was giving counsel to. They both had a business deal. They borrowed money from the bank, quite a large sum of money. And the deal went sour, and they both were signatories on the note. But my guy was the one with some assets, not enough to pay back the bills, the bill that was owed at the bank. But I gave him the counsel. I said, he's your brother. I said, more than the money, he's your brother. See, I read where Cain killed Abel over jealousy. And I knew the house of God was supposed to be a place where brothers would be healed. So I said, he's your brother. So bear his weight. It was more than $500,000. So I said, bear his weight. He said, well, I said, you can sue him, bring him in. You know, but I said, that's not what God has for you. Bear his weight. He's your brother. I had the opportunity to say, you're not your brother's keeper. That would not have been divine counsel, would it? Divine counsel said, he's your brother. Bear his weight. I know how difficult this is, but bear his weight. Pay the bill. He was coming up on making the last payments of his bill, and it stretched them. I mean, every month it was like sweat and blood because it was a steep curve, but he paid his brother's bills. They were coming up on the last round of payments. When his wife's mother, who had disowned her, had abandoned her, actually. The woman was perfectly fine. The mother had problems. She disowned her for a long time, and they had almost no relationship. Abandoned her, really, was the word, not disowned. And she would, you know, occasionally go out and take care of her, and as she got older and got sicker, she made numerous trips out to see her in the other state where she lived. And her mother actually had a live-in girlfriend. And she had intended to give her estate to the girlfriend. And her trips out witnessed to her, and unbeknownst to the girlfriend, she changed her will and made her daughter the sole heir. So they were coming up on the last payments. And the woman died. Suddenly, they became millionaires. But it didn't stop there. From his side, he inherited some ranch land from his father, just scrub land. You know, couldn't raise fat cows on that scrub land. And it was not much worth much. They kept paying the taxes over the years because they didn't know what else to do. Well, there's a huge oil boom in the Permian Basin right now. They've developed horizontal drilling. I saw him a month ago. He told me they're about to drill 20 wells on his property. And I can't disclose the amounts of money that each well will produce for him. They went from nothing, hard, difficult, but he bore his brother's burden and God found him worthy. And he had to bear it long enough for all the resentment in him to completely go away. I think he paid the thing for 10 years. And forgot that there was a time when he had an option. Oh, I got to tell you this. He had a business. He had a business that he used to pay the bills. And when he suddenly was into all this new wealth, the Lord showed him that it was time to stop doing that much hard work. And he looked around for buyers for his business. I mean, he had all the equipment and clients and so on. It was a ready-made business that paid all of his bills. And one morning, the Lord told him to call his cousin and offer to give him the business for free. Come and pick up the trucks, come and pick up the equipment. Here's my client list. I'll take you around. I'll introduce you. He called his cousin and offered him the business for free. It closed the loop. His cousin could not accept, even though he confessed that he was broke. His cousin could not accept. His righteousness was so appalling to his cousin that he could not bring himself to accept. He ended up giving it to someone else. But God had him offer it first to his cousin. And I told him, I said, "Oh, Bill," I said, that just, his name was, well, yes, you understand, his first name was Bill, I didn't tell you his last name. It closed the loop in his heart. And now he flourishes. So, what I want to say to you is when we give the right counsel, it changes people. And it doesn't at the moment, but what it does do in the long run is it prepares them to be able to carry a greater manifestation of the presence of God. And sometimes that manifestation comes, as in this case, with tremendous unexpected wealth. That's why we shouldn't just want something from God. We should want the presence of God. Because when we have the presence of God, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. The last two of these things are the power of God. That's when the ability of God to affect the world that you live in, around you, is so full in you that the only barrier between the people who need and the God who supplies is the thickness of your skin. That's the power. And then finally, the fear of the Lord. It's where it all begins. The reason the church is destitute, while it can actually come to the table of the Lord, is because it does not fear God. The condition of the church presently, its impotence, its lawlessness, its lost condition begins with the fact that it does not fear God. But God is, the download of the life of God is coming into a corporate man. That corporate man is being formed now in secret. It's formed in the bonds of fathers and sons and spiritual families and households, clans, tribes, and ultimately a nation. When the fullness of God is downloaded into the corporate man, it will look like a holy nation. And God will set this nation on view for the nations of the earth to see. Many will be drawn to this nation who yet fear God, who yet long for the heavenly things. And people that we've given up on or think can't possibly come will suddenly arise like dried bones out of the earth, will arise and be assembled to the house of God. And a mighty sound will come in the earth again. And then, because light has come, the darkness can be judged. But the point even of that judgment is not their condemnation. The point is that they might see their condition in light of what is true, in light of what is real, in light of what is functional, and be drawn to the light. God still is in the business of offering salvation to men. May all grace abound to you. Thank you.
We have a decision to make. Are we merely going to be church attenders? Or are we going to be the house of God?
Amen.
Okay. Now, I have a certain obligation to keep these doors open. Because in my culture, people don't come to my house and knock on my door when they have a problem. In my culture, they come in this door. And when they come in, we receive them as they are. Because you never know which one is going to be added to your household. God extends grace graciously to all of us. But there is a response that is necessary in each of us. Hunter, jump up here. Most of you know Hunter and his excellence in the Lord. And almost, not quite, but almost ready to get his learner's permit. That doesn't encourage me. However, let me ask you a question. Looking at the two of us, which would you ascertain to be the more mature? You get this wrong and you're in serious trouble with me. Okay? Now, the problem we have is this. We compare us and thereby disqualify him. But you stand him among his unsaved peers. And who's the more mature? Now, is he a future generation? Perhaps so. But he's also the present generation. And we are in this together. I'm not waiting for him to take over in 25 years. I expect him to walk with me now. Because touching a world I do not reach, and that world needs the incarnation of Christ through him to them today. Thank you, Hunter. Most all of us have had some negative experience with religion. You know, I had somebody telling me just this past week how astonished they were to be in a conversation where people were leveling accusation at me. And see, he's like this, and he's like this, and he's like this. And they're going, he's not like that at all. He saved my life. If people are going to carry offenses, they will find offenses where there is no offense. I think it's amusing. It just absolutely amuses me when people who hear I was raised in Mobile, Alabama, accuse me of being a racist. I'm a father to all who will come. They're all welcome here. Okay. So when they accuse me of being a racist, I just call Keke and say, hey, I need you to come visit somebody. Keke is my black daughter. This is my Jewish daughter. And I have an Indian daughter. That's the kind of racist I am. They're all welcome. But you need to understand that accusations will come. Pushback will be there because they have a veil over their mind. There should be no veil over your mind. But you have to make a decision. If going to church is all you think this stuff is about, then you do not understand the kingdom of God. There must be a way forward for each of us. And it requires the love, trust relationship that the Holy Spirit will establish between you and somebody who knows more about God than you do and will help you move forward into your identity and destiny in the Lord. Otherwise, we're going to keep talking about how bad the church is and nothing's going to change because you are the church. And if it's going to change, it's got to start with you. We're going to receive an offering and send our brother, and it doesn't matter whether he needs it or not. Listen to me. Our Father has a spirit of generosity in the core of who he is. And if we're going to be like our Father, we're going to continue to be a generous people because our generosity is not a function of the need. It's a function of who we represent. Slow that thing down for a second. Thank you. Now, typically, you would have a connection group. Is Pete here? There she is. It's Mrs. Pete. Okay. I'm going to release you in two directions. Those of you who feel like you need to come do business with the Lord, the altar is open. Coffee pot's out there. Connection group start in a couple of minutes. Take your chatter in that direction. Did we have a prophetic word? No? Okay. Let's get some folks up here to receive those who are coming to the altar. Please stand. Father, every day that we open the door and say, whosoever will may come, you routinely send into our presence those who are seeking your presence. They have a hunger in their heart. They can't articulate. They've had betrayals that they can't get over. There are things in their life that seem like such Goliaths, and they have no stones in their pocket, but your presence changes all of that. In this house, we say, welcome, Holy Spirit. In this house, we believe God will perform transformation in the inner man. And so today, we present ourselves another day to you as your instruments of redemption and healing and process that you will flow through us to allow that which we carry to meet the point of need in the life of another. I ask, Lord, that you would lift the veil, penetrate our understanding, grant to us wisdom and revelation and knowledge. Help us, Father, to see with a different point of view what it means that you are Lord. And grant to us, I pray, a fresh invigoration of this mysterious, awesome, liberating key called the fear of the Lord. I speak blessing upon these households, Lord, and I pray that your Spirit will nurture this incorruptible seed of the gospel of the kingdom planted in each spirit and mind today. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen. All right, you're free in that direction, this direction, and connection groups in about 10 minutes.